As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. There in the New Testament, this letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. You know, Martin Luther, that 16th century former priest, theologian, the one who kind of kicked off the Reformation with his 95 theses that he wanted to debate there in Wittenberg. He once wrote that a girl of 7 knew what the church was, but he had to write thousands of words in order to explain what she understood. This is the reality of the church. It's the reality of our experience of the church. We come to church, a building this morning, for church, a service, a meeting, to be the church, the people, to be as part of the church. We all know this. Most of us have probably spoken in every single one of those ways about the church. Perhaps we've spoken in all of those ways about it this morning. But can we really define the church? Is it a building? Is it a meeting or a service? Is it a people? Or is it some kind of nebulous catch-all for all believers? What is the church? It's part of why Paul wrote his letter to the believers in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, and in the region around it, in what is now the western coast of Turkey. He wrote to them to speak of the reality of the church, of what it means for them to be the church. And so we're going to read verses scattered throughout the book, really. What you have before you on the screen and in your worship folder are some verses at the end of chapter 1 and then a few more at the end of chapter 2 where he comes back and ties it back explicitly to the church. But we're also then going to, as we look at these, we're going to see as he touches into it again in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, as this is the theme that is woven in and under and through the book. And so turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As we read just the last two verses of the chapter, verses 22 and 23, and then as we turn to the end of chapter 2 and read verses 19 through 22 there. Hear the word of God. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are built, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear your word crying out to us as your church, of your church. Father, we are a girl of 7. Knowing the reality of the church. And yet, we need all of those thousands of words of Luther and so many others to help us understand what it is we know. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, open our eyes. By your Spirit at work within us, may we see not Luther's wisdom about the church, not human wisdom about the church, but the reality of what you have established the church to be. For this is your church, not ours. And so we come in the name of Him who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ, that we may know His church, your church. Amen. Scott Reeder usually covers the Illinois State House for the Journal Standard in Freeport, Illinois, up in the northwest corner of the state there. But 2 years ago, April 19th, 2017, he published a column in the Journal Standard that started this way. Years ago, I was out on a first date with a woman when my Labrador Retriever urinated all over the woman's blouse. I stood there stunned, looking at the wet spot dripping down her side, and I thought, there goes any chance of a second date. Instead, the woman, a veterinarian, gave me a grin and said, "Don't worry about it. It's the third time it's happened to me this week." Call me a helpless romantic, but I knew at that moment this was the woman I would marry. She had grace under pressure. Spouses don't come with instructions, and I'll admit that even after 14 years, I'm at times bewildered as to how to respond to some situations. But I do know this: she is the love of my life and puts up with me despite my many shortcomings. She completes me. Those final words there, "she completes me," they're corresponding words, "he fulfills me." These are familiar words to us, familiar words of sappy poems, of weddings, Valentine's Day, anniversary columns by newspaper columnists, which is what that was. They were about to celebrate their 14th anniversary when Scott Reeder wrote that. We know these words. We may have even used them. These are also words of the church. The New Testament scholar Paul Manier has identified 96 figures and analogies applied to the church in the New Testament. Things like the body of Christ, used here in chapter 1, verse 23 that we read. Like holy temple, used in chapter 2, verse 22, verse 21. Or a dwelling place for God, used in verse 22 there. But of all 96 of these, no one of these images or figures or analogies summarizes all of the others. None of them incorporates all of the non-figurative language about the church in Scripture. Each one highlights different aspects, different parts of the reality, of the complex reality that is the church. And as we look at church as our 50-cent word this morning, our word to define and to stop and consider, what is it we mean when we use this word? We're going to look at just one of these, at these words, Scott Reeder's words of relationship, "she completes me," as Scripture applies them to the church. We see it there, chapter 1, verse 23. "He put all things under His feet, gave Him as head over all things to the church." This is God who gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. That word fullness is just the word wholeness, completeness, fulfillment. God tells us the church is the fullness of Christ. Not that the church completes Christ, but that Christ completes the church. Fills it. What does it mean for the church then that we are the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all? What does it mean? that Christ completes us? That's what Paul is describing throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians. Particularly, he returns to it there in those verses at the end of chapter 22 that we read. As he seems to step away from it for a time and then comes back to tie all that he's been talking about, these glorious verses of our salvation in Christ, back to the reality of the church. And what we see as he comes back to this and he makes it explicit is he shows us that the church being the fullness of Christ, first of all, means that we are identified with Christ. This is verse 19 there of chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. On our own, he's already told us there in the verses we skipped over earlier in chapter 2, that we are strangers and aliens. There in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. He says, we're outsiders. In our sin, we're outsiders. We're disconnected from God. We're on our own. You know, we're the clueless American that's dropped into, you know, Tajikistan, or, you know, pick your favorite, you know, unnameless, you know, little Central Asian republic where we know nobody, know not the language, we have nothing. We're just wandering around the streets going, what's going on? Where am I? Who am I? We stand out. We don't fit in. We have no help, no friends, no money. But then in verse 13, he says that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is what that "so then" at the beginning of verse 19 is referring back to. Because we were strangers and aliens, but have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then, we are no longer strangers and aliens. Now, we have relationship with God through Christ's death. We have this new relationship, this membership in the heavenly kingdom. We're citizens, he says. But it's more intimate than just citizenship. We're members of the household of God, he tells us. We're members of the household of God. Stop and think about that for a minute. What does it mean to be in the household of somebody? It means an intimate identity with. This is the boys. Kyle, Jason, Scotty, they're members of the Almquist household. They're intimately identified with the rest of us. Beth and I were reminded of this just Friday night. We went out for dinner. We abandoned Scotty and left him at home, and we went out for dinner. And we're sitting there, and a couple who had been eating at a table behind me apparently got up to leave, and they came, and as they came by, they stopped at our table, and they looked at Beth, who was the one that was facing them, and said, "You're Jason's mom, aren't you? We got rid of him. We shipped him out of state. We're free." No, he's in our household. We're intimately identified with him. We can't escape. This is the church. The fullness of Christ, united to him by faith in his death, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, the Apostle Peter writes to us. We are the household of God, intimately identified with him. We're the ones who in baptism take his name upon us and are identified with Christ. Intimately, forever. This has two implications for us. The first is security. It's the peace of knowing that we belong. We aren't hired hands who can be fired for messing up. for not being valuable enough. We're not invited guests that can be asked to leave if we're no longer entertaining or wanted. He, Jesus Christ, is our identity. We belong to Him and with Him, and nothing can change that. Security. No matter what is going on, no matter what happens in the world. The other implication is that the church isn't just me and Jesus. I'm not alone in this household. I'm not an only child. The church is all who are in this household, all who bear His name. This is more than just a spiritual unity that lets us off the hook of, allows us to go our own way while claiming to be one. It's a real unity of identity. We are the church, the body of Christ. As Paul writes later in Ephesians 4, you know, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are Christian, not Presbyterian or Baptist, not Reformed or Arminian. These describe a place within the household. They don't define the household. They're like sister, brother, cousin, uncle, aunt. All are in the household. But all are not the same. The church is one, but it is not monolithic. It's not an organization of clones, but a household. And as a household, the church has a real unity that's found in the diversity, not in uniformity. I've already mentioned my household. As much as the boys look like me, they're not clones. I mean, isn't that a scary thought? Beth having to live in a house of four me's? I can't even imagine it, and I'm one of them. You know, as much as the boys look like me, as much as they act like me at times, for which I apologize to all of you, they are not me. No one of them is right. No one of them has the definitive way to look like me and act like me. The church doesn't think and act exactly alike. Despite all of us seeking to look like, to act like, to be like Christ, as God in His Spirit works to make us like Christ, we express it differently. And there's unity in that. This unity in our diversity is found across time and space. Through history, this has been called the Catholicity, the universality of the church. The church is not tied to any one social or political system. It's relevant and to be found in every culture, every context in the world. Not by fitting in, not by adapting to the cultural standards around it, but by proclaiming in every culture, in every context, God's sovereign reign over all, that He is the one who fills all in all. As we heard, it is this identity in Christ, this oneness, unity of the church, this Catholicity of the church that we've been exploring all year in Sunday school, that Ken's been leading us through, and that we continue to explore, you know, after church today in Sunday school. Stay and wrestle with it. And how do we express the fullness of Christ as the church, by being identified in Christ? But this isn't the fullness of Christ that the church is. It's not just that we are identified with Christ. It's that we are built on Christ. This is where he goes. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This foundation of the church is what historically has been called the apostolicity of the church. As we say, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So who were the apostles? What is this foundation of the apostles and the prophets? The apostles were those that were called by Christ to be Christ's witnesses, attesting to his words and deeds, proclaiming them. They were sent out, which is really the literal meaning of the word apostle, one who is sent. They were sent out to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, all that they had seen and been taught in him. And frequently in the New Testament, they're lumped with another group of people, the prophets. They're lumped with them in this task. For a prophet is one who is given a message by God. God's message, not for them, but to proclaim to the people around them, the ones to whom God sends them. And so we're told that it's the apostles and the prophets that are sent to proclaim, to reveal the mystery of Jesus Christ. This is, you know, Paul, just a few verses later here in chapter, the opening of chapter 3. He tells them, verse 4 there, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. These are the apostles and the prophets, those who are given the mystery of Christ, to reveal it, to proclaim it to those around. This is their message, the mystery of Christ. It's Jesus Christ, nothing but Christ. And that's what Paul is highlighting there in verse 20 of chapter 2 when he says that Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul is emphasizing that it is Jesus Christ and nothing else upon which we are built. This is the apostolicity of the church. Not that it's built on Peter the apostle or Paul, but that it's built on Peter and Paul and John and the rest of the apostles and the prophets as they proclaim one thing only, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus stands separate from everything else. The British New Testament scholar Max Turner captures this when he says, all is built on Christ, supported by Christ, and the lie or shape of the continuing building is determined by Christ, the cornerstone. There is no other foundation of the church but Jesus Christ. And those then that he sent, that he revealed the mystery of himself to, and sent them to proclaim that, to build the church upon him. No other foundation, not tradition as dear as it is, not innovation as exciting as it is, not the ideas of man as pleasing and comfortable as they are, nothing but Jesus Christ himself. The apostolic nature of the church, this foundation of the apostles and the prophets, is more than just foundational in the sense of what we're about. It's also missional. For, as I mentioned, apostle literally means one who is sent. And a prophet is given a message of God to proclaim. Ed Clowney, the theologian, former president of Westminster Seminary, says, the church is apostolic because it is founded on apostolic teaching, and also because of its charge to carry out the Great Commission. The gospel is a deposit of truth, but not a deposit to be wrapped up for safekeeping. In other words, we're to be built on the foundations of the apostles. To be built on the foundation of the apostles is to be sent out to proclaim the same message they were sent to proclaim, Jesus Christ himself. The apostle Peter understood this. That same passage that I referred to already in 1 Peter, where he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He tells us why. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here is why he chooses us. Here is why he builds us on this foundation of Jesus Christ, is so that we may proclaim him. The fullness of him, that we may reflect him in this world. We can't sit back and enjoy our place in the household of God, our identity in Christ. Isn't it nice that we belong? That we're part of the church, of God's people, of his household. We have to wear him proudly, to share him boldly, to proclaim him clearly to all. In all that we do. The Table Home group met last night and was talking about this. That we proclaim Christ in all of life. Everything we do, whether we're saying any words or not. But in how we live. How we interact with people at the grocery store, how we treat our spouse, how we treat our coworkers, our boss, our classmates, our teachers, our friends, our neighbors, how we drive. Everything we do is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, to proclaim Jesus Christ. This is what that home group is going to be studying over the next months. If you're curious about it, talk to Bill, talk to Matt. If enough people are interested, we'll start another group looking at this. But this is what it means to be part of an apostolic church, to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Is that it's not just for us. It's our lives lived before the watching world. The apostolicity of the church, that we are built on Jesus Christ. The unity and catholicity of the church, that we are identified with Christ. Each is a part of the fullness of Christ that is the church. But there's one more aspect to the fullness of Christ that Paul mentions here. And that's verse 21 and 22, that in Christ we are a dwelling place for God. Verses 21 and 22 here are two parallel relative clauses, both beginning with the same words. They're translated a little differently in the English. You know, one reads in whom, the other is in him. It's the same words. Hear it. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're being told that because the church is the fullness of Christ, that because we are in him, we are a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God. They're parallel. I mean, all a temple is the visible sign, the center of God's presence with his people. It's the dwelling place of God. And now God says, in Jesus Christ, the church is his dwelling place, the center of his presence with his people. This means the church is holy. It's set apart. Again, we heard this from the Apostle Peter as well. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The holiness of the church doesn't stem from its members and their moral and religious behavior. The Bible presents the holiness you know, presents holiness as both a position that we have received in Christ by his death and resurrection, and a process that we engage in to become more and more like him. The church is holy because it's made up of the saints. This is how Paul addresses his letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That word saints is literally the holy ones. To the holy ones who are in Ephesus. This is who is in the church, the holy ones. He returns to it in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. In those glorious, that glorious passage about marriage, husbands and wives, there he brings this theme of the church back in, and he speaks of Jesus Christ, who has sanctified, who has made holy his church, having cleansed it. Our holiness is a gift, the gift of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, not our attainment by how we live. It's our being set apart by God in Christ for himself, a people for his own possession. And because we have this position of holiness by his grace, we pursue his holiness by his Spirit. Jesus has made us holy and calls us to be holy as he is holy, to live it out. As one theologian, Craig Van Gelder, said, the church is to accept this gift of God's holiness and bring its life into obedience and conformity with it. Now, months back, we looked at holiness as one of our 50-cent words. We saw that in Scripture, holiness means to be set apart, as we've been seeing here. Hearing is the reality of the church. And we looked at God, when we looked at God's holiness, we saw that living out his holiness, you know, involved proclaiming that we are set apart from the world by first worship, by recognizing God's majestic holiness, that he is set apart, utterly different from and over everything else. As Paul puts it in verse 23 of chapter 1, that he is the one who fills all in all. We acknowledge this in worship, crying out in praise of him and him alone, you know, that he is set apart, the only one worthy of our worship, and that we are set apart for him alone as we live wholly, completely for him and nothing else. Like a husband saved for his wife, no other relationship comes before, comes between. Structuring our life around him, by him, for him. This means how we spend our time, our energy, our money, spending it for him, our gifts, our abilities, even our weaknesses, used for him before anything else, including ourselves. And now we begin to see the second way that we proclaim our holiness as the church, our submission, our obedience, recognizing God's moral holiness. This is the holiness of our lives as we typically think of it, living in obedience to him by his standards and not our own. It's what we pray, what Jesus taught us to pray, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. This holiness lived out includes all aspects of our life. This is our sexuality and our behavior, our marriages and our parenting, our treatment of other people, other races, genders, nationalities, socioeconomic classes. It's our work habits. It's our school habits. It's how we spend our Sabbath day. It's everything that we get into. And everything we say and do. The 17th century English Puritan John Owen said, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. That we are a dwelling place for God. Did you ever learn that old, the old nursery rhyme with the fingers? I had to look it up to remember this week. You remember this one? You know, here is the church, here is the steeple, you know, here are the doors, open the doors and see all the people, and you know, that one. In some ways, it illustrates that saying of Luther's, that a girl of seven knew what the church was. There's a simple and true reality of the church. We can even do it with our fingers. A child can do it. But as he went on and said he had to pen thousands of words to explain what she understood, that this, you know, this simpleness to the church, that we are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, as Peter tells us. There's also a far deeper reality caught up in that, that the church is identified with Christ. We're built on Christ, and in Christ we are a dwelling place for God. This is the glorious reality of the church, that the church is the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we struggle to understand what we know. We sit here in church to be the church, to do church as part of the church. And we know it. We don't even have to be members here to know this. You don't even have to be Christian. People walk by and they know, they see the signs and they go, that's a church. And yet, even those of us who have been Christians the longest still don't grasp the fullness of what it means to be the church. The glorious reality that you proclaim here to us, that we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. How glorious that is, that we can be identified with Christ, built on Him, and in Him a dwelling place for you, O God. May we live this out ever more fully, ever more consciously and intentionally in our lives. May we be your church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. For we are in Christ, and therein lies the secret, the key, our cornerstone. And so we cry out to you in His name. Amen.